Our Father God, as we read your word, please teach us and convince us again of the gospel. Help us to hold fast to it. Give us your Holy Spirit's help in doing that, that we might never let go of it, that we might never cast any of it aside. Lord, that would be tragic. And so please keep us holding fast to the gospel in Christ today. Help me speak faithfully from your word. Amen. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 12 down to verse 20. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We thank God for his great word this afternoon. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you really believe that? I ask that, forgive me if that sounds like a silly question, to a bunch of Christian people, but here is a church in Corinth where people did not believe that. Or at least some people. Last week, Paul told them that they must hold fast to the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But this week, now we discover that they weren't, and how they weren't holding fast to the gospel. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Do you? And if you do, how deeply have you allowed the truth of the resurrection to change you? What I mean is, if you have two people, one who thinks that when you die, that is that, and it's the end. And then you've got another person who thinks truly that in Christ, when you die, you will live with him forever. You would think that those two people would live radically different lives, wouldn't you? Well, is that true? Does the resurrection make any difference to your life? Today's bit of 1 Corinthians 15 describes five tragedies that would be true if Christ was not risen from the dead and was not alive today as the King of everything. And what I want to do this afternoon is to show you those five tragedies. And then just take one of them, take the last one, and use it just to help us briefly understand that not only is it true that Christ is risen from the dead, and not only do we need it to be true that Christ is risen from the dead, but if it is true, then it frees us to be different, to be changed, to live the kind of lives for God that we so want to live. I hope too, maybe, that someone will be won over by him this afternoon, not by me, but by him, because he is alive and here and able to persuade us of all that he claims to be in the Bible. So, with that ahead of us, we begin in verse 12. Have a look. And it is clear there that in the church in Corinth, some were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. End of story, okay? Nobody rises from the dead. Clearly. That seems to make sense. And so then in verse 13, Paul points out the obvious. that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So, you know, this cornerstone of the gospel, that Jesus has died and has been raised, not even that is true. And then he begins this list of five terrible things that are true if this is true, if Christ is not raised from the dead. But before we see those five things, let's be really clear that we do know what Paul really believes. Look down at verse 20. The youth group, I think, hopefully know it off by heart already, down the end of our passage. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, Paul is persuaded that Jesus did rise from the dead and that this resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. That's what first fruits from the dead means. The first fruits, if you're not a farmer, sort of the first pickings of the harvest that show that there is a harvest to come. Or it's like when you're on the high street and you hear a siren. Well, it's sort of the first fruits in a way. You know that the fire engine is coming. And so his resurrection demonstrates the certainty of our resurrection. That's what Paul means there. The way that Paul puts it in Romans 8 elsewhere in the Bible, he says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. If Christ is raised, then those who belong to Christ will be raised with him in everlasting life, to everlasting joy. And so when Paul says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, he also means, and we won't be raised either. Those two things are very much linked. Now, that doesn't seem to bother many folks in Corinth. So Paul spells out these five consequences of the idea that Christ is not raised from the dead. I think to wake them up to the misery, to the mistake of what they are saying. And so five tragic implications. Here's the first. I think they're behind me. Gospel preaching is empty. Gospel preaching is empty. So verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. That in vain word. It means it's empty, it's hollow. Or as verse 15 pushes a little bit further, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. In other words, if Christ has not been raised, then Paul's preaching is both empty and a lie. It's false witness against God. Now, some of these guys, we've found out already before, have struggled with Paul, struggled to accept his authority. We know that. So perhaps this was no skin off their nose. They don't really care, maybe. But for Paul and for any other pastors, including the other people who are preaching to the Corinthians, preachers like me as well, and for people who love the preaching of the gospel, this would be tragic. It would be the end, yes, of my ministry and my life as I know it. But it would also be the end of any pastor with his head screwed on. Now, I would quit this responsibility of preaching, of pastoring God's people and the gospel, if I did not believe that Christ was raised from the dead. You think of the time, the sweat, the blood, the tears over the centuries. The pastors who have spent their lives being mocked, ostracized, cancelled, or have been battling to preach the gospel in places where the ground is very hard, or who have just quietly spent their lives counseling or struggling people to keep going, to keep hoping in the Lord Jesus. And Paul is saying, pointless. What a waste of time. What a waste of a life's work. And worse, what an offense to God if pastors persist in delivering a lie, a useless lie, a false gospel, an empty, worthless thing. That is tragedy number one. If there is no resurrection, the life and the ministry of the gospel preacher are worthless. But then there's the next tragedy, number two. The faith of Christian people is also empty. The faith of Christian people is empty. So look again at verse 14, the second half. Our preaching is in vain, he says, and your faith is in vain. Or down in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Your faith is empty and useless, Christian person, if Christ is not raised. It is not going to do you any good. You might wonder then what they did have faith in if they didn't really believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, Paul doesn't tell us. He doesn't explain it explicitly. But we do know that these are prosperous, savvy city folk, not unlike us in sort of backgrounds, time and history allowing, who just couldn't accept an idea as ridiculous as resurrection from the dead. So perhaps they were more like many liberal Christians today. Perhaps their faith was that Jesus was a great teacher, or that he was a great example of the way of love, and that the stories of his resurrection, well, maybe they were just sort of symbols pointing to the triumph of the human spirit, or that his influence lives on after him. In other words, these folks in Corinth had not said, this resurrection business, well, it's all a myth, so we reject it. They had said, this resurrection business, well, it's all a myth, but we still quite like some of the other stuff, so we'll sort of have a pick and mix gospel. We'll take this and not this, made up of the bits perhaps that we find easy to accept, and we'll sort of maybe reinterpret the harder bits. Resurrection. I don't know. Maybe it just means that Jesus' teaching never dies, or that there will always be good in the world. And whatever it was that they actually thought about resurrection, Paul had to say this: look, if Christ has not actually been raised, your faith is empty. That kind of faith has no substance. It's worthless in the end. You've conjured up a gospel from your imagination. How can you believe that it has any weight, any worth? How can you find any assurance in it? The gospel they had received was the gospel of the resurrected Jesus. If you take out the resurrection, then what you're left with is empty. Your faith is in vain. And there's more than the third tragedy. You are still in your sins. You are still in your sins. It gets worse, doesn't it? Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. This is increasingly serious. Paul is pointing out here an utterly crucial connection between the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And he's saying, if Christ is not raised, then his death accomplished nothing for the forgiveness of sins. And if Christ accomplished nothing to remove the guilt and the condemnation that comes because of our sin, then we are still under the wrath of God. Sin, the very thing that alienates us from God, it is not dealt with. Now, it's probably worth being clear that it is the death of Christ that is the basis for our forgiveness, for our justification before our God, our being put right with him. Let me read another bit of Romans chapter 5. It says, God shows his love for us, you may know these verses, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. It is the death, it is the blood of Christ that pays the debt we owe to God and frees us from our sins. It justifies us, it puts us right with God. And yet Paul says here in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. In other words, I think Paul is trying to say that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, the death of Christ did not rescue us from our sins. It's like the resurrection is the proof that his death was sufficient to cover all of our transgressions. But if Christ wasn't raised, well, then his death is useless as the basis of forgiveness, and we are still guilty before God, and we are still condemned in our sins. Nothing has been put right. We remain, as far as we can tell, enemies with God. And an enemy of God cannot stand against him forever. Which leads us to tragedy number four. Dead Christians have perished. Dead Christians have perished. Verse 18, this is. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who've fallen asleep being those believers who have died. Now, perishing is more than physical death, the idea of it. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then believers don't just die, they perish. That is, they come under the wrath of God after they die. They face judgment after they die. And all of God's anger at their sin, it remains. And they face the terrible consequences. Those loved ones, those we say have died and have gone home, well, they haven't. Quite the opposite. There is no freedom from pain, from sadness, from tears, from death. If there is no resurrection, only the righteous anger of God at sin. And so tragedy number five. Radical Christians are to be pitied above all people. By radical Christians, by the way, I don't mean crazy Christians. I mean people who take being a Christian really seriously and it changes their life. Radical Christians are to be pitied above all people. Takes us down to verse 19. Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What Paul is saying here, and I think the we is Paul in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 at the moment, Paul and those who have preached the gospel like him to them. Paul is saying here is that the life Paul has chosen to live, based on his deep and confident hope for his own resurrection, would be a pitiable, foolish life if it is not true. Now, and I just want to sit in the idea of this tragedy for a few minutes. Because in this last tragedy, which is not really a tragedy because Christ has been raised from the dead, but there is a powerful reason to live as if Jesus really is the risen Lord of our lives. There is a powerful reason to live as Jesus is still King and will be our King forever. There is reason to live differently, to live radically. I reckon that most of us who believe in Jesus, in our best and our highest moments, we do dream of spending our lives in sacrificial love. Not selfish sin. We dream of a life that is cutting edge and radical and risk-taking and different from the cautious, prudent, secure, self-seeking life that is offered to us in middle-class Brentwood. I know that there is another side to us and that we do also have other dreams that we are not very proud of. We dream of physical pleasures and material comforts. We dream of earthly security and personal success. We dream of making a name for ourselves. We dream of achieving and accumulating. And if that is all we dream about, then this point may well go one ear and out the other. But I think most of us, if we have known the sacrificial love of Christ, then we have had those higher moments when we dream of spending our lives in the service of him, in the service of others, even if it costs us. Paul had a life like that. He poured out his life to bring the good news of Jesus to perishing people so that they might have eternal life. The risks he took and the suffering he endured were just extraordinary. He says which is down in verse 30, that he was in danger every hour. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, he explains that he was imprisoned, beaten, often near death. And to quote him, he says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That is how he describes his life, following Christ and telling people about him. And in the same chapter, he asks, why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do, he says. Yet Paul's life was a life of radical, risk-taking, dangerous, sacrificial love. Where did that love come from? Where did that attitude come from? Where would ours come from? We'll look again at verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, we see what this life means to Paul. For Paul, this life was risk, peril, danger, suffering, all in the service of love. And we stand in awe, I think. And there rises often a longing in our hearts to be like that. It is written by God, I think, on the hearts of Christian people that this is beautiful, this is right, this is true, this is in the end the best life, a life given up in the service of God and other people. And Paul says, if the dead are not raised, if this life of risk and sacrifice is my only life, I am a fool. I'm a joke. I'm a laughingstock. Which gives us a sense, a strong sense, that a deep abiding confidence in the resurrection is what kept Paul going in this life of radical, sacrificial, dangerous love. My point is that this same confidence in the resurrection can be a key that can open a door to a totally different path in our lives as we seek to follow Christ. Or to put it just a slightly different way, the obstacle to a life of truly sacrificial love for Christ and others is perhaps found down in verse 32, which is just over the page. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. But Paul says, if the dead, it's not 32, is it? Yeah, no, it is. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, without hope of our bodily resurrection, without hope of eternity with Christ, without the new creation, I can understand why anyone would treat this life as a time where we have to squeeze as much out of it as we can. We have to squeeze as much pleasure or as much impact as we can and take as few risks as we can because there is nothing else. We cling on to it, desperate not to lose it. If you're of my generation, there and roundabouts, you'll probably have seen Indiana Jones at some point. You remember in that first quest, that the quest for the Holy Grail that so many people wanted? This desperate quest to get this cup from which you could drink from the fountain of youth. You could be young forever. You could not die. This idea of clinging on desperately, please find a solution because this life is all there is, so I've got to cling to it. I've got to keep it. If there is nothing else. But Christian brothers and sisters, if Christ is raised and if trusting him means that I will be raised with him, then this life is just a brief moment against the backdrop of eternity. If you're of a certain age, this life is just the short cartoon that comes before the main film at the cinema. This life is just a prelude to eternal life with Christ and extraordinary joy with him. And if that is true, then Paul is not an idiot. His life of dangerous, sacrificial love is not to be pitied. There is no pity needed for those who will rise with Christ. Let me give you, just before we finish, one small illustration of how this works from the teaching of Jesus. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus says, "When you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Do you see the effect of believing in the resurrection? Really believing, not just saying you believe it. Without the resurrection, we tend to want our best life now. And so we avoid risk and danger and the difficulty and pain that comes with it. We avoid discomfort and frustration. We avoid sacrificial generosity and sacrificial care. Our love becomes tame and bland and cautious and timid. We hold back. But Jesus says, if you believe that your joy in the resurrection will make up for 1,000 losses and self-denials and sacrifices and dangers and risks here for the sake of loving Christ, loving his people, loving the needy, loving the lost, then you will live in such a way, you will make decisions in such a way that you will treat other people in such a way that isn't concerned with what you get in this life. Because Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It is not pitiable to end up poor or broken or persecuted in the service of Christ. It is not pitiable to achieve in the world's eyes nothing if your life is spent in the service of Christ. Because he rose, and so will we if we trust in him. Preaching is not empty. Our faith is not empty. Our sins are dealt with. The dead in Christ live. And if we lose everything in this life, we are not to be pitied. Because in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let me pray for us. Our Father God, we thank you again for the whole gospel. We thank you again for the miracle of Jesus' resurrection. We thank you again for the promise for the future that resurrection holds out to us, that we too will be resurrected if we are in Christ. So I ask that you would help us hold fast to that gospel, to believe it, to receive it, to keep it, and Lord, to be changed by it. Would we, like Paul, be willing to give up things in this life because we know that this life is not all that there is? Would we be moved to love and to serve in radical, different ways? We pray this for your glory, for our good, and for the good of your church. Amen.